Temptation is a normal part of human life. Every single one of us faces it every day. And while there are some general similarities in what is tempting according to gender and social class and social background, yet at the same time, there's a wide variety of the specifics of what might tempt one person or another. In fact, I wore this tie specifically today for that purpose. Some of you may be thinking, were you tempted to wear that tie? If so, why? Well, because it's multicolored and goes all over the place, that's sort of like temptation. It's a little different for everybody. Different colors, different shapes, different sizes, some going up, some going this way, because it varies a lot for each one of us. Some people are tempted by things that are, you know, gross and obvious sins. They are tempted by things like armed robbery, sexual perversion, drunkenness, drug abuse, abusing children, violence, murder. But then most of us are tempted by things that aren't so obvious, but they are still just as sinful. More acceptable sins, covetousness, greed. We're just past tax day, cheating on them. Petty larceny, jealousy, hatred, boasting, lying, gossip, gluttony. More acceptable in our society, but there are still temptations there. Regardless of the particular temptation, there are two things true about all temptation. First, whether the temptation to do something acceptable to society, such as materialism, cheating the government, cheating insurance companies, and things like that, or completely unacceptable, such as acts of terrorism, all temptation is an enticement to do wrong by promise or pleasure of gain. That's Webster's definition. Keep in mind, though, that God is the one who decides what is right and wrong. And so temptation is actually, though a normal part of human existence, it's an enticement to fulfill your own desires by some means unacceptable to God. Something that you want to get that, but it's unacceptable to God, either the thing itself or the means to get it. Second, while the particular manner in which a temptation is going to vary, all victory over temptation is going to require that you trust and obey God. You cannot have victory over it without that. Sometimes that's going to mean avoiding or fleeing from the situation. Sometimes that means you're going to have to remain in the situation and be steadfast. But regardless of the particular situation, victory over temptation is going to only happen when you trust and obey God. This morning we're going to examine the greatest example of victory over temptation there is in Scripture. There is in history. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and the parallel passages in Mark and Luke chapter 4 as well, deal with Jesus, who is our high priest according to Hebrews 4:15, and who was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. How did he do it? How was Jesus able to have victory? Because the same manner in which he had victory is what will enable us to have victory. Matthew 4:1, we first find the timing of this. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. So Matthew introduces this section with a very simple time reference. Then shows it occurs sometime after Jesus was baptized. Mark 1:2 and Luke 4:1 are a little more detailed. It was immediately after Jesus' baptism that the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be there for 40 days and 40 nights and be tempted by the devil. Now, Jesus' baptism, in a sense, was his coronation. The Messiah had come. God the Father had bestowed his blessings upon him, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In addition, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit for public ministry. Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit is crucial here. We need to understand, we need to keep in mind, Jesus is 100% God. He is 100% man. He is the only 200% person. He is fully God. He is fully man with no mixture or fusion. In theology, we call this the hypostatic union. Now, many people, when they come to this passage, they immediately discount Jesus' example, saying, well, he was God, he couldn't sin, so therefore I can't really find a real example here. He had available to him what's not available to us. Yes, he was God. He is God. But as soon as you say that he could not sin because he was God, which is true, and then discount his humanity, you forgot a major portion of who he is. He is also human. And it is his humanity that is tempted. We find later in Scripture that God is not tempted by evil, James tells us. Jesus as God cannot be tempted by evil at all, but Jesus is a human. He is. And as Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He is a very real example for us. He is applicable to us in how we will deal with temptation. So it's crucial we understand what he did in his humanity in order to have victory over the devil. Now notice, as I pointed out, it is the Holy Spirit that has come, and he has anointed Jesus. That is crucial. It is the Holy Spirit, we're told in our text, that leads Jesus in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit stays with Jesus throughout the whole temptation. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit a lot as he is the one that he's following. That's how he's able to follow the Father. Now that promise is given to every one of us who is a Christian. The Holy Spirit indwells us and remains with us the rest of our lives. We're baptized by the Spirit into Christ's body at salvation, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Spirit indwells us, Romans 8:9 and James 4:5. The Holy Spirit is the seal of God's promises to us, Ephesians 1:3. The Holy Spirit teaches us the ways of God, 1 John 2:27. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live for him, Ephesians 3:16. And so we can overcome temptation that we face the same way that Jesus overcame those temptations that he faced with the devil. We need to humbly trust and obey God. Now, it also text tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and then it specifically says the purpose of this is to be tempted by the devil. Now, God is sovereign in this matter. This did not happen by chance. This wasn't fate. This wasn't bad luck. The devil did not arrange this, and the devil did not stumble upon it to take advantage of it. It is God the Spirit that leads God the Son into the wilderness in order to face the adversary. And the devil will do all that he can to tempt Jesus. But from God's point of view, this is a test, and it's going to prove Jesus' character. Now, let me expand on that idea a bit. It's very common for Christians, even Christians, the world does this all the time, to blame God for their sin. What's the reasoning? If God is sovereign, he could have kept me out of the situation in which I was tempted, and I wouldn't have fallen if I had been kept from that. No raising of hands here, but how many have done that themselves? I'll raise my hand for everybody. Okay? We've all done that. If only God had kept me out of this situation, I would not have fallen to sin. It's logical. And yes, it's true. God can do that. And praise the Lord, he often does. In Job chapter 1, we find that Satan's accusation against God is that he's put a hedge around Job and Satan can't get there. So this is why Job is standing firm. Praise the Lord that he often has his hedge around us and he has protected us, because we would not be able to handle it. That hedge is there. But it's incorrect to blame God or your circumstances for the temptation or the sin that comes from it. Let me give you three reasons why. First, James 1:13 plainly states that God is not the source of any temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. That's pretty plain, right? It's very direct. It is not God that has done this. Second, 1 Corinthians 10:13 plainly states that God always provides a means by which that temptation can be either overcome or endured. No temptation has overtaken you but such is common to man. Sorry, whatever you're facing is normal. Other people have been through it before you, and there'll be plenty more going through it after you. It's a normal part of human existence. No temptation overtaking you but such is common to man, and God is faithful. That's his character. Faithful for what? He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. He knows exactly your limit. He knows exactly how big the hedge needs to be. He knows when he can let it down so you can prove your character as Job did. And he is not going to let Satan come in any way to tempt you beyond what you are able to withstand. And whatever does come in, there will always be some means of escape or be able to endure through it. Too often, we do not take the means of escape. I'm supposed to be losing weight. And if you've been downstairs in the kitchen, that's not a good place for me. Especially those things with the chocolate in it. So guess what I did today? I stayed out of the kitchen. I know my endurance, and it wouldn't be in there. I fled. Okay? How often is it we don't do that? You see, God is faithful, and I have to keep emphasizing that. God is faithful. You always have a choice. There is always a means of escape or some means to endure. Always. Well, what then is the source of temptation? James chapter 1, verse 14 is very plain on this too. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, the term lust here is simply a Greek term that means strong desire. We often have that as a connotation of evil, but not necessarily. It just means strong desire. The source of temptation is within you. The means of enticement to the immediate situation may be the circumstances. It could be other people. It could be the devil or his demons. But all they are doing is playing upon what's in you already, your desires. That's the source of the temptation. Now note carefully here that being tempted is not itself sin. Being enticed to fulfill a strong desire is not itself sin. It was sinful for the devil to tempt Jesus. It is sinful for other people to tempt you or for you to tempt them. It is not sinful for you to be enticed by a strong desire. Jesus did not sin because the devil tempted him. Do you get the point? Okay. James 1:15 goes on and explains, when does it become sin? He says, then when lust, your strong desires, have conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When those strong desires within you conceive into coveting, which then brings an action of sin, which brings forth death. It's simply playing on your desires. And until you get that point of coveting it, of wanting it regardless of the consequences, wanting it though it belongs to something else, it's against what God says, there has not been sin. But once the coveting has occurred, the sin is already there. And then the actions just flow from that. The Spirit, it says here, led Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's specific, God's sovereign in it. Our question is why? Why does the Holy Spirit take Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted? What's to be accomplished? There is a flip side to temptation. There's two sides of this coin. There is the enticement to fulfill your desires, which could lead you to the path of evil. But there's also a testing of your faith. That's the other side of the coin. James 1 talks about that too. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says this: "Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." This is the stuff of life, that situations you get into. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So when your faith is tested, you are challenged to put your trust into God and prove what you really believe. That's the test of faith. What do you actually believe? The temptation of Jesus by the devil was used by God to prove that Jesus' character and his identity were true. He is faithful. He is holy. He is just. He is unwavering. It proved his character. God used the testing of your faith to bring you to spiritual maturity. So with each temptation, there's also the other side of it. It's a test of faith. What do you actually believe about God? About what he provides? About what is right? Now, another point I need to make here from verse 1 is that the devil is real. Throughout this text, Jesus has a personal conversation with a real person. He is not talking to some fairy tale figure of a guy who's got on a red suit and has a long pointed tail and has got horns and carries a pitchfork. Okay? He is not having a personal conversation with the principle of evil. It's a real person. The devil, his name means slander, is real personal being. And he goes by all sorts of other names. Here's a few of them. Gives you his character. He's called the Tempter. Satan, that name means adversary. Abaddon and Apollyon, it's a reference to him as a destroyer in Revelation 9. Historically, he's called the Serpent of Old. Goes back to Genesis 3, the temptation of Eve. He is the God of this world, the Prince of the Power of the Air. We were told in Isaiah he's a fallen angel and his desire is to usurp God and gain for himself the glory that only belongs to God. He wants to be worshipped. And he considers him successful if he can just take it away from God. He's an evil being with evil desires. He's described in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But if you are a Christian, you need not fear him. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But you do need to be aware of him, or he can sift you. James 4:7 tells us, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Your part as a Christian is submit to God, and don't worry about the devil. He doesn't want to be around you. But if you're not doing that, you're in danger. If you're not a Christian, you have every reason to be concerned and afraid. He is a real being. Now, why take the time this morning to stress this point, the devil's a real person? Well, first of all, it corrects those who foolishly deny it. But more importantly, it brings us back to the nature of a real battle each of us is engaged in, and it is in this area of temptation. We have an adversary that knows us. He knows our weak points. He has observed us. His demons have observed us. He knows you probably better than you know you. And he knows how to manipulate you. The devil and his angels that follow him are going to seek to exploit your weaknesses in an effort to move you away from God. That's why Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 gives us the whole armor of God. We have to be able to stand firm because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world force of this darkness, against spiritual force of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our real battle. And there are two aspects of Satan's activity as demons. The first one is the overt stuff, the occultic activities. Things such as apparitions and levitations and black and white magic, healings and automatic writing and channeling and all that stuff. It's sensational. It's overt. I believe as our nation continues its slide away, actually it's not more of a slide, it's more like we've got to put a jetpack on and we're heading down, we are going to see more of the overt activity. It's all around us. But there's not as much danger in that as there is in the other part of the devil's activity. Why? Because as soon as you know the danger, what do? You prepare yourself. You're on your guard. And if something's overt, you're on your guard, right? If you know you're going to something that's dangerous, you're ready for it. It's when you're not ready for it that you're more vulnerable. And that's Satan's other part of spiritual warfare. The devil is crafty, he's deceitful, he is a schemer. And he will attack you subtly in order to move you away, and that's why you must have on the full armor of God, not just a piece here or there. All of it. The temptations he presents can come from unexpected sources because he disguises himself as an angel of light, as a force of good. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan disguised himself as this angel of light, and so he looks like something he's not. He is the master of scripture twisting. And he presents himself as someone knowledgeable, and he actually is knowledgeable of scripture, but knowledgeable to lead you to God, and he's actually leading you not here. See, overt activity is the opposite. Not here where we have to be, but over here. It's to lead you away, and all he has to do is divert you. He gets other people also to do his dirty work. He's the father of lies. Remember in Matthew 16:23, Jesus ended up rebuking Peter because Peter was trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. And what did Jesus tell to Peter, one of his disciples? Get thee behind me, Satan. He understood what's behind it. It's the subtle stuff that's more dangerous. If we want to be able to overcome temptation, there's no better place to start than the example of Jesus. The life of a Christian is to be patterned after the life of Christ, and God's work in us is to conform us to his image. Jesus' response to Satan's efforts to tempt him show us how we can have victory over every form of temptation, whether it's overt or subtle. Let's look at the setting, verse 2. It says, "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." So he's been out in the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights. Mark describes this as being with the wild beasts. The Judean wilderness is a harsh environment. It's dry, there's little vegetation, steep hills, and yet those same qualities make it a very good place for solitude and for thinking and for praying. Any of you who've been out someplace where there's a desert, as I grew up in a place where there's deserts, you go out there, it is a great place to be alone, to have that kind of solitude. You are secluded. The immensity of it secludes you. At night, there's a vast panorama of the stars. You almost feel like you could reach out and touch them. And with the psalmist, you proclaim with him, as in Psalm 8:4, "What is man that thou dost take notice of him, the son of man, that thou dost pay attention to him? Who in the world am I?" It puts you in a proper perspective. Our text states that Jesus has been out there for 40 days and 40 nights. And there's many types of fast recorded in Scripture. This one is very specific. Luke 4:2 states, "He ate nothing during those days, and when they ended, he became hungry." That's a long fast, similar to one Elijah had, one of similar duration, 1 Kings 19:8. So did Moses, Exodus 34:28. Now, the purpose of the fast is not specifically recorded, but it seems best to see it as part of this preparation of ministry. He's going to begin his public ministry as soon as he's done here. And times of intense prayer are usually accompanied by fasting. But some other things we should consider is he is human, and so 40 days without anything to eat, you're going to be weak. And when you're physically weak, at least all of us know by experience, that puts us in a position where we're actually a little more vulnerable to temptation, aren't we? Luke 4:2 indicates that Satan may have been even trying to tempt Jesus throughout the 40 days, but now is the opportune time. Jesus is at his weakest point. And so he comes to him. Look at verse 3. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread.'" The term used here for Satan is diabolos. It's translated as tempter in most English versions as a way to emphasize this aspect of what he's doing. But it's the same exact word as translated in verse 1 as the devil. Why? Because the word's translated several different ways. It's also translated as adversary and slanderer. And as we go through this, you'll see that all four connotations are brought out about the nature of this being as he's trying to seduce Jesus. He's trying to attempt to get Jesus to fall into sin. He opposes Jesus, so he's an adversary. He's trying to entice Jesus to fulfill his desires in ways that are not acceptable to God. That's a tempter. And he slanders both Jesus and God, the Father, in the process of this. This is who he's facing. The first area of temptation is the most logical place to attack, given how hungry Jesus would be after 40 days without anything to eat. Devil comes, he strives to entice Jesus in this area of humanity, of his physical flesh. He tells him, turn the stones into bread, you'll have something to eat. Satisfy your hungry. Now understand that as long as Jesus committed that whatever time he had committed to being on this fast was over, there's nothing sinful for if he eats something. It would be sinful if he had committed to 40 days and it's day 39, but whatever length of time it was, if he's past that point of having to fast, he's free to eat. The temptation here is not having something to eat. It is the manner in which the food would be gained. That is the temptation. Notice how the tempter's question is phrased. It's subtle, but it calls into question both Jesus being the Son of God and the Father's care for him. That's what it's at issue. The Greek conditional phrase here assumes Jesus is the Son of God, and the devil knows who Jesus is. And yet, it is a challenge that is put forth for Jesus to prove the claim to be true by turning the rocks into bread and feeding himself. But this is also slander against God the Father. The premise of Satan's challenge is an attack on the trustworthiness of God to provide. Isaiah 33:16 says of the righteous that his bread will be given to him, his water will be sure. Jesus is righteous, where's your bread? That's the essence of the questioning. God's character is based on this fact. Jesus is hungry. Here's the essence of the challenge. You're hungry, Jesus, because God hasn't provided for you. You take charge. You provide for yourself. And in doing so, you'll also prove that you are the Son of God. That's the essence of the challenge here. The temptation is for Jesus to satisfy his own physical desires by his own means and methods rather than relying upon God to provide. That's the temptation. Now Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." This is what Jesus came for, isn't it? John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." So Jesus places his body in subjection to God, and in complete trust, God will provide at the proper time. Now, Satan comes against us with temptation, the lust of flesh. He does the same way. He calls into question God's character and tempts us to fulfill our physical desires by our own means and methods instead of being obedient to God, doing it God's ways. The devil's slander is, if God is so good and he knows your needs, why hasn't he met your needs? How come he's not given those things that you need? Satan wants us to doubt God, to take our eyes off him, and then seek what we want in our own way instead of God's way. That's the essence of the temptation. It comes on us constantly. Now, there are many specific types of temptations of the lust of flesh. Now, a person who is very hungry might be tempted to lie and steal in order to get food. That's not a common problem in this country because even our poor have plenty of access to food. Or they take advantage of it or not, I don't know, but it is available. But let's face it, in a time of economic downturn, we're certainly praying for enough people because they have lost a job. They're busy trying to find something. It's very easy to get worried about not having a job. And now come temptations to maybe compromise on your integrity in order to keep a job or to get the job. And such worry then becomes a temptation. It fuels it. Would you lie to keep a job? Put something false on a resume? Your employer says, hey, do this and this and this, and we'll make a better profit. You're selling a product. You lie about what the product is. So temptation's real. We all face it. Let me be direct. Scripture commands that we are to be anxious for nothing. We're not to worry, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we're to let our requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 26:3 adds that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Our first response to real needs is to what? To pray. To pray and to seek God, to trust him, and then demonstrate that trust by obedience to him in how we seek to do whatever we need to do. We're going to do it his way, not our way. And if you're worried about the future, you've forgotten the promises of God. In Matthew 6, in verse 33, he summarizes a whole section of not worrying about the things of this earth that you need to live, food, clothing, shelter. Don't worry about those things. Instead, seek first my kingdom, my righteousness, and I'm going to add all those things to you. The whole premise of the passage is, I don't want you to be concerned about such mundane things as what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, and they're going to have shelter. I'll provide that. You keep your mind on me. So you can see the temptation is to move our mind away from God and put it on those things. He said he'd provide it. And so if there is worry there, then guess what? The devil's already beating you. All right? And he will continue to lead you farther astray if you let him. Now, the temptation does not have to be a need. In fact, seldom is it a real need, at least not in this society. We have a need for food, but more often the temptation is toward what we desire, not just what we need. Do you see the difference here? Satan used this against Eve in Genesis chapter 3 when he tempted her to eat the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden to her. Eve could eat of any tree in the garden except the one. She did not lack for food. There was plenty of it everywhere. And yet the devil was successful in tempting her. Why? He contradicted God's warning. He slandered God's character, claiming that God was withholding something good for her. And then when Eve saw that it was good for food, she coveted it, and despite God's warning, the abundance of food around her, she went for it. She didn't have a need for it. She simply had a desire. She wanted it. Now, there are a lot of other areas of lust of flesh. In our society, certainly one of them is human sexuality. Human sexuality is a gift from God. It enables mankind to continue through procreation. It also increases the intimacy and the pleasure of the married couple. But Satan has filled this nation and many others with lies. The lie specifically that you must be sexually active in order to be fulfilled in life. Or that illicit or perverted sexual liaisons are more satisfying. Both are utterly false. They are dangerous to physical and emotional health, and that doesn't stop people from falling into it. In fact, that doesn't stop them from rushing to fulfill these lusts regardless of the consequences. Let's take the first one. First, being single and celibate can be and should be very fulfilling, completely fulfilling. In fact, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 7 that it is. In fact, he argues that it's a better condition to be in order to serve God. Is there something more fulfilling than serving God? I don't think so. That has eternal reward. Second, polls taken for decades have consistently shown that monogamous married couples, and especially committed Christian couples, are the most satisfied people in this area. There are a lot of dangers to falling for Satan's lies. Sexually transmitted diseases are at epidemic levels, and they're rising. You risk becoming sterile. Cancer risk goes up, and there are diseases out there that kill you. The more perverted the sexual activity, the greater the risk of something that's going to kill you. And these diseases are becoming more resistant to treatments. I was reading this week, there's a new strain of gonorrhea that is showing resistance to all known treatments at present. There's also the danger of the heartache caused by searching for love but getting only sex and possibly disease. It's hard enough when a dating couple break up, but when there's sexual intimacy within there, it's even worse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 15 through 18 suggests there's a tearing of the spirit when that happens. It's worse. A danger to singles is rushing to get married due to physical attraction without a proper consideration of the character qualities of the other person. Now, that's risky at best, foolish in general, and if it ends up that a Christian marries a non-Christian, it's sin. Those that are married that believe Satan's lies risk destroying their marriage and family. Most of us have seen families destroyed by that. I certainly have enough relatives who've gone through it. Some of you sitting here this morning have personally suffered because of the consequences of such infidelity, whether it was your spouse or something happened with your parents and they shattered your family. Even if it's just the idea of it, it wreaks havoc. Why? Because it creates discontentment within your marriage. And instead of focusing on what God commands concerning marriage, those things are ignored. And instead, an illusion is chased. There's a reason God has all these commands concerning marriage. He knows how it works. He knows how it's best. He knows how it's actually most fulfilling. It's His design, not man's. And life is not about fleeting happiness. It's responding proudly to the truth in which leads to a persistent joy for following truth. Even in the midst of difficult situations, we can be joyful. Romans 5 talks about that. So contrary to our nation's, our society's mad preoccupation with sexuality, 1 Corinthians 6, 13 states in unequivocal terms, the body is not for immorality, it is for the Lord. This is not what life is about. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is even more direct, stating, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Can it be more direct than that? Do we serve God as creatures created in His image? Or do we satisfy ourselves like animals, whether that's in fornication, which occurs before marriage, or adultery, which occurs after? Here's the sad part. Statistics are showing that those who profess to be Christians are engaging this in the same percentages as those who are non-Christians. A large percentage are even denying that it's premarital sex is wrong morally. What in the world are they following? What are they thinking? I can tell you what they're not thinking and what they're not following, and that's this. They are not concerned about what God says. They are concerned about their own desires, manipulated by Satan, manipulated by society, and destroying themselves and other people with them. Yes, we all have physical needs and desires, but all of them are to be in subjection to the will of God and their fulfillment. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 is direct on this. Paul says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, and all those things amount to idolatry. To overcome temptations of our flesh, we must follow Jesus' example and put even the needs of our body, as well as all our desires, in subjection to God and wait in complete trust for His provision, His way. Not our way, His way. The next area of temptation for Jesus was the area of pride. Matthew 4:5-7. And here, Satan is going to work trying to get Jesus to perform a great sign and miracle. Look at the verse. Then the devil took Him into the holy city, and he had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, it's not certain, but the pinnacle of the temple may have been the roof that extended out over Herod's portico. And Josephus reports the drop from there into the valley floor below is about 450 feet. So it's a long drop. And if you're standing up there, a lot of people can see you. So you can call great attention to yourself. Satan continues and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" So the devil begins this temptation the same way he did the first, as a challenge. Jesus, prove you're the Son of God. This time, it's by throw yourself up from the top of the temple. Now, the devil is the master of scripture twisting, and he even quotes from portions of Psalm 91, 11, and 12 in the effort to make this more persuasive. This is still occurring today. There's a lot of people who twist scriptures, and they can make it seem very persuasive to do something other than what God says to do. You got to go back and put it in context. Here's the question. How could jumping off the top of a building be a temptation unless you're one of these thrill seekers? What is the temptation there? Okay? David, you'd like to do that with a bungee cords and stuff? Or, yeah. There are people who do that kind of thing for fun. But for the rest of us who are normal, where's the temptation? Why would this be a temptation to Jesus? Because it would be a dramatic sign to everybody, all the people in Jerusalem, because you can, a lot of people can see him from if he's up there. When he jumps off, the angels catch him, and he floats gently to the ground with the angels holding him. It is the Son of God, and the people will acclaim, wow. It's a temptation to his pride. It's a temptation for him to gain the acclaim of the people and their following by some means and methods other than what God says to do it. It's a sensational act that calls attention to himself. Jesus responds in Deuteronomy 6 by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Jesus subjects his pride to God and will wait for God to do things in his way and his timing. He knows that to put God to the test is only a demonstration of a lack of trust in God, and that's sin. Now, I don't think there's really too many people here who would be tempted to jump off some high point like that. And in fact, there's nobody here that'd be tempted to jump off some high point for the angels to catch you. Okay? There may be a few of you who want thrill-seeking. You have other provisions by which you're not going to kill yourself, but you're not going to let the angels catch you. Right? But you might be tempted to put God to test in a lot of other ways. And our pride is a hook that Satan uses to lead us into a lot of sin. We can trust God to love us. We can trust him to care for us, provide for us. Does that mean we should live recklessly, carelessly, and presume upon his grace? Absolutely not. Don't go speeding down the highway because you got to get someplace and do ministry and think God's going to protect you from tickets and an accident. He's not. Praise the Lord when he gives you a ticket. That's your warning. Those are your accountability partners. Okay? Don't presume that because you serve the Lord and you pray that you don't need to see a doctor and follow the doctor's directions. Interesting. Paul traveled with Luke, and Luke was a doctor. Sounds like a wise idea. We're to have faith in God. We're to trust him. We are not to presume upon him and put him to test. The devil used Eve's pride to entice her to sin. He lied. He said that God forbid her to eat of the fruit because it would make her like God, knowing good and evil. And so one of the factors that led to Eve to fall to the devil's temptation is the tree was desirable to make one wise. She wanted to become equal to God. And the devil has still got that lie out there. He's very successful with it. There's a whole lot of folks out there that think they can become some sort of God. That includes not only the Mormons, but also those who follow the word faith teaching of people such as Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and a whole bunch of others. It's very common on quote-unquote Christian TV and radio. They're out there and they teach that you can be a little God, that you are a little God. They're heretics. Consider this. If the devil could use the lust of the eyes, the beauty of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he used that to entice Eve while she's innocent and in the Garden of Eden, and he effectively used it, so she takes of it and eats and sins. How much more effective is Satan going to be in using the same kind of temptation to lead Christians who have to fight against a sin nature internally and live in the wicked world that we do? Isn't he going to be a whole lot more effective? And so we need to be doing what Jesus did. Jesus overcame the temptations, all the temptations the devil placed before him. Why? He submitted himself to God because he trusted him. He would do it God's way. And because he did this, verse 11 tells us, and the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. James 4:7 again tells us, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's what Jesus did. And what did the devil do? He fled. Jesus told him to be gone, and he was gone. And then the Father sent the angels, and they ministered to him, because now it was the right time. Everyone is going to be tempted. You will be enticed to evil by the devil, the world, and your own desires. Those temptations could be flagrant. They could be very subtle. They are going to come, though. Slander is going to be made against God's character. You're going to hear accusations he doesn't provide. You're going to feel that way at times. He's not fulfilling his promises some way. He's holding back on you. Those are the slanders that are constant about God. And so you need to be prepared to overcome those lies. You need to be prepared to overcome the emotions that will be within yourself that sometimes are so strong you feel like you have no choice but to fall into the sin. And you can have the victory, though. But again, it comes back to Jesus' example. And so it's imperative that you understand Jesus did not defeat Satan by quoting Scripture. Think about that. He did not defeat Satan by quoting Scripture. He quoted it. He defeated Satan because he knew the Scriptures, believed the Scriptures, and obeyed them. He obeyed them. Memorization of Scripture without a diligence to apply it to your life is not going to protect you against temptation to sin. You must be resolved to follow the truth of the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit rather than desire, emotion, and expediency. Do you know the truth well enough that you can stand firm from the deceptions, to even recognize their deceptions? Can you stand strong when your emotions are in confusion and leading you astray? Can you be steadfast when the desires are strong, the devil's lies and his slander make it seem reasonable to fulfill those desires your way instead of waiting and doing it God's way? Will temptation be for you a testing of your faith that makes you stronger and more mature, or will be the path of sin and defeat? Let me give you four things that you need to do to have victory. Number one, you need to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There cannot be victory over the devil without having Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If that's not true of you, you need to talk to myself, any of our leaders, or whoever brought you, will introduce you to Christ. He needs to be your Lord and Savior. Second, you need to be diligent in your own time of personal prayer and Bible study. Knowledge of God's Word and walking in the Spirit are the foundations of victory over temptation. You're not going to have it without that foundation. Third, take advantage of the opportunities to learn the Word of God with other believers. Yes, that includes Sunday morning, but also includes Bible study, personal Bible study where you just maybe talking to people on the phone, because they can help you understand what you don't. That's why we get together. We're all together trying to understand what God has said so we can all stand firm with it. And fourth, join the worship of God and fellowship with other believers. Why? Because they are the ones who encourage you when you feel weak, when you're struggling, and they're also the ones who admonish you when you're straying. and we need it. That means don't come on a Sunday morning as, hey, I did my God thing, I'm out the door and gone. It means staying around and getting to know people, calling up, having dinner with people, doing activities with them. They need to be in your life if you're going to receive encouragement and admonition from them. Okay? That it can be some of the stuff that we offer on a scheduled basis, or just getting together because you've made friends. Go out with Dominic. He'd love to have you out at passing out tracts. They have a great time when they're passing out tracts and encouraging each other. And they get to know each other well. Whatever it is, you need to be doing all four things. Pride was the source of Satan's fall, according to Ezekiel 28. And pride is still a major problem for us. Proverbs 16:18 warns, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 29:23 adds, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Jesus overcame this temptation because he was humble. He refused to put God to the test. He submitted himself to the Father for the timing when the Son would be exalted. And there will be a time when he is going to be exalted, but it wasn't then. We need to do the same thing. 1 Peter 5:6 tells us to do that. Humble yourselves before the hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you. Let God take care of it. The third area of temptation was that of the eyes. Satan is the prince of this world, he is the god of this age, and he tries a third time with the temptation in the area of the lust of eyes. Satan shows Jesus something he would want, and one day he is going to have for himself. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this is not a temptation to gross and selfish materialism. Many verses tell us that Jesus is going to gain the world. Psalm 2:8, for example, records that God the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I shall surely give the nations thy inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. In Philippians 2:10, it's stated that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. These are things that belong to him and are going to be given to him. This is another slander against God, because Satan's pointing out, well, you don't have these things yet. In fact, they're in my control right now. He is the God of this age. They're in my control, Jesus. However, I'll give you everything. You can have it all. You see all their glory. You can have it all. And you can avoid the pain and the agony of the cross. All you need to do is just bow down and worship me. Wouldn't that be a whole lot easier? The temptation is to gain something that God promised by a shortcut method. This time Jesus responds, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. He also rebukes Satan. Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus subjected himself to the Father's will, even knowing it will take him to the cross. He wasn't to avoid the pain and agony. He's still going to do it God's way. You see, this temptation to find shortcuts to God's promise and blessing has made the church in America very ineffective. Doctrine is compromised. Worldliness has invaded the church. There is a perverted gospel out there that's presented that caters to man's feelings instead of proclaiming God's glory. Marketing texts are used to effectively fill churches, mega churches. They're massive. What's Joel Osteen's church running? 35, 40,000 or something like that? Massive. Great marketer he is. But here's their message. Jesus is nice. Try Jesus. You'll get a wonderful life. Uh-huh. What's the true gospel? God created man for his own glory. Man sinned, continues to sin. He's separated by that sin from God. He is spiritually dead. He is condemned to eternity in hell. You can't have the good news without the bad. However, God, in his great love, sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem man, pay the penalty of man's sin so that he can be forgiven and made alive again to God and fulfill the purpose of his existence in glorifying God in the present and through eternity. By the way, because this is part of the gospel message, by the way, the world will hate you for this. Those who follow Jesus will be persecuted. There's the gospel. No wonder we don't want to market that. Anybody want to sign up? I just can't wait to be persecuted for Jesus. Nobody? No, we're not anxious for that. But that's part of the gospel message, isn't it? It says you will. Here's the truth. No wonder we don't want to talk about that, and we want a perverted gospel. Jesus is so nice. Just try him. You have a wonderful life. What Jesus are you talking about? Because they don't follow him either. Now, individual Christians who follow this lie are going to lack in the disciplines of prayer and Bible study and personal holiness. Because it's a lot easier to read a Christian self-help book and follow a list of legalistic do's and don'ts than to study the Bible for yourself, to know its principles and its precepts and apply them to the situations you're facing daily in life. That takes work. That takes effort. That takes commitment to God. And such weak Christians are then more susceptible to the devil's enticements to materialism, which is so rampant in our society. It's dangerous.